While I'm putting this on, you might turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Good to be back with you at Beulah this morning, though I regret the calls. Brody Gill was to be with you this morning, and he asked to be excused because his mother was seriously ill, and his mother passed away, and her funeral, if I remember correctly, was Wednesday morning. And I'm sorry Brody can't be with you. He's an excellent preacher, good young man. I understand my grandsons came and brought about 25 with him. I can't bring 25 with me, but I'm glad they could be with you, and appreciate you giving them that opportunity. Put your marker there at 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll turn away from it a few times, but most of our studies are going to be right here where my Bible is open. When you read 1 Peter, there are certain words that just kind of come out to you. One of those words is living. Another is very closely akin to it, incorruptible. Or you may have a Bible that will use the word imperishable. I'm especially focusing on the word this morning, living, and especially on the living word and what the living word can do for us. Start with verse 18 of chapter 1. I'm sorry, let's start with verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the flower of man as the glory of the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The word of God which lives. It's the living word. There are two senses in which I think the word lives today. In the first place, you can't destroy it. It lives. You can destroy a copy, but you can't destroy the word of God. I'm going back to Jeremiah in the Old Testament, to chapter 36. In Jeremiah 36, Jeremiah is told, write all the prophecies that you have given up to this time. And I take that to be all of the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah. And through Baruch, his scribe, all of this is written down. And so Baruch got his computer out, and well, of course, they didn't have a computer. He didn't have a ballpoint pen. I don't know how much labor went into writing all of those 20 chapters of Jeremiah, but I can imagine a lot of writing. But Jeremiah would dictate, and Baruch would write it all down. And eventually, it was brought to the king. The king's name was Jehoiakim. Now start with verse 22 of chapter 36. 22. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Can you imagine that? Here's all this writing that Baruch had done. It's the word of God, the word that God had given to Jeremiah. And when three or four columns are, he just cuts it up, throws it in the fire. And then three or four more columns, he cuts it up, throws it in the fire. Until it's all consumed, he has destroyed the word of God. No, he hasn't destroyed the word of God. All he's destroyed is a copy of the Word of God. It's not destroyed. In fact, God said to Jeremiah, do it all over again. Can you imagine that? I can imagine Baruch saying, do what? Here he's got to do all those 20 chapters over again. But the Word of God's not destroyed. And if you think about it, one of these days all of our Bibles will be burned up anyway. Will that be the end of the Word of God? No. The Word of God lives and abides forever. And we'll meet it in the judgment, we're told. So it lives in that it cannot be destroyed. Now let me give you a second basis on which it can be said to live. And that is, it's active. It's working. I think of Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It was working in the first century. You remember the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost? Well, when those people got up that morning, they never thought about the fact that they, by the end of the day, could be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet, as the word was preached to them, it said, when they heard these things, what did they hear? The Word of God. When they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41 says, those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 people who never dreamed they would become disciples of Christ. What brought them? The Word of God. And it's living and active in our day. I think of a doctor friend of mine. He would attend every service with his wife. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. But he struggled to come to faith in the Bible and faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But his wife would wake up in the night and he wouldn't be in bed, and she'd go to find him and he'd be reading his Bible. One night the knock came on the door. Wade wants to be baptized. I didn't baptize him, but I took his confession. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He said, I do. What brought him to that? The active, living Word of God brought him to that. The Word is living. Well, let's take it from there and add something else. This living Word produces living stones. Now look in the second chapter of 1 Peter. Start with verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You as living stones. What this is doing is, it's comparing every individual Christian to a separate stone. And this stone, along with all the other stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a temple, a dwelling place of God. Turn to the book of Ephesians. I want to go to chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul is writing to the Gentiles, who at one time were far off, separated from the people of God. But now look at it. I'm starting with verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So here are all these living stones. What produces those living stones? The living Word. And all together are being built up as a holy place for God. So, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 living stones went into place. Look back. Did you recognize verse 5? I'm back in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. You're being built up. You know, I remember as a young man, I'd quote Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I would say, the Lord fulfilled that on the day of Pentecost. Would it not have been better for me to have said, the Lord began fulfilling that on the day of Pentecost? That's when the first stones were placed in, 3,000. And then later 5,000, and then Samaritans became living stones, and then the Gentiles became living stones. And one day many years ago, a young fellow confessed his faith in Christ and was baptized, and that young fellow is standing before you now many years later, another living stone. And when you obeyed the gospel, you became a living stone. And those living stones continue to be built up into this spiritual house and will continue until our Lord comes again. That's pretty wonderful, folks. And how do these living stones grow? By the Word of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 now. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Observe, there are two things necessary for us to grow spiritually. First of all, we've got to get rid of those things mentioned in verse 1. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. How much of it must we lay aside? All of it. You can't grow if your heart is full of hypocrisy and envy, and those things will destroy you. Then what's the other thing that enables you to grow? The pure milk of the Word. The Word. The pure milk of the Word. Just as surely as a baby craves its mother's milk, so we're to crave the Word of God so that we can grow. A man told me recently of talking to another man and said, would you like to have a Bible study? The man said, why? Why? Because that's what enables us to grow spiritually, is reading and listening and studying the Word of God. And in contrast to that, I've had four men in recent years to come to me and say, would you study the Bible with me? No, they weren't thinking about becoming full-time preachers. One was a salesman, one was a pharmacist, one was a farmer, one was a retired man. Why did they want to study the Bible? They wanted to grow. And I watched those men grow. One of them now is preaching every Sunday. He's still got his secular job, but he's preaching every Sunday. One of them's an elder. One of them is a younger man, but looking toward one day, maybe serving as an elder, already teaching classes and preaching on occasions. What's happened? They're growing. What enables them to grow? The Word of God. So we have the living Word producing living stones. But here's the third thing. The living Word produces a living hope. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. A living hope, not a dead hope. Not a hope that's going to let us down. It's a living hope. And it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't that what the passage says? Read it again, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, there's no hope. If Jesus is not the foundation and cornerstone of that building that we talked about a moment ago, there is no building. He was raised from the dead and is taught in 1 Corinthians 15, which we'll not turn to. He is the first fruits. Do you remember that expression? The first fruits of those who were raised from the dead. If you go out and gather the first fruits, what does that indicate? There must be other fruits to follow. He's the first to die and be raised, never to die again. But he's the first fruits, which says that all of us will be raised. He's the first fruits. We're those who come after. And our hope is built on his resurrection. That hope, look at verse 4. Is an inheritance. Many of us have received inheritance from our parents. My mother didn't leave her much. And she wanted to be distributed to us four children and wanted it to be used in the preaching of the gospel. And we all distributed. I was the one responsible for that. And each one of us, without having to give an account to anybody, use that money for the preaching of the gospel. Well, we didn't inherit very much from our parents. We didn't. Some from my mother-in-law. But look at our inheritance. It's a wonderful inheritance, spiritual, to an inheritance incorruptible, imperishable. It'll always be there. Undefiled. Can you imagine being in a place where there's no sin? You'll never, ever again hear God's name used carelessly. You'll never again hear of some friend that's fallen into drunkenness or adultery or lying or deceit. Undefiled. It does not fade away. Sometimes we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But when we've been there 10,000 years, of course, it's not going to be in years, just one day. But when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, it will not have lost one bit of its beauty and greatness, even after all that time. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. I think of somebody, and there's going to be this parade. He gets there early, and he gets a real good spot where he can see really well. Some big old guy, 6'7" and weighing 400 pounds, come and elbows him out of the way, and the first thing you know, he's behind this guy and can't see a thing. Nobody's going to elbow you out of the way in heaven. It's reserved for us. That's the inheritance, and it's a living hope. My brother recently wrote a book in his 94th year, and he makes a point in that book that I really did like. He said, the children of Israel received the land of Canaan as an inheritance. It had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their children are the ones who actually received the land. But it already had been defiled. It had been defiled by the nations before them. And to their shame, they even defiled it worse through their idolatry and wickedness, so that the beauty and the fertility of that land faded away. It's no longer a beautiful land, no longer that fertile land flowing with milk and honey. What had happened? It had become defiled. And its beauty and fertility had faded away. But look again. We have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What's it all about? The living word that brings us to that. Now I need to make a fourth point with you. All of this comes about through a living Savior who shed his incorruptible blood. Look at the first chapter of 1 Peter. Start with verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You remember when the Israelites would bring their animals to be sacrificed? They had to be without blemish. No blemish on them. Lance Blackburn preached for us last Sunday. And Lance was talking about bringing that animal, and you can just almost see them looking over all of it, down at the legs, everywhere, to make sure there wasn't a single blemish on that animal. Our Lord was without blemish, without sin. Look at the second chapter. Start with verse 21, second chapter, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He was without blemish, no sin, no blemish. And our perfect sacrifice died for us, and his blood is that which takes away our sins. Now look at verse 21. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 21. Who through him, that's through God the Father. No, it's Jesus Christ. But for through him, believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We're talking about our hope a moment ago. Where's our hope? It's not in ourselves. One of the most horrible thoughts I can think of is standing before the Lord in judgment, and I'm having to place my hope on the life I've lived. With all the blunders, all the sins, not one forgiven, I stand there thinking, well, ooh, I'm pretty good now. Look at how, no. What a terrible thought. Our hope, our faith, not in ourselves. Our faith and our hope are in God. Why? Because a lamb without blemish, died for us and shed his blood that we might be forgiven their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. So what do we have? We have the living word bringing about living stones that are growing through the living word, and that living word bringing us to living hope because Christ died for us, a living sacrifice who died for us that we might be forgiven and saved from our sins. Living. What a beautiful word. And what hope it gives all of us if we will bow before him, submit to him, and let him rule our lives. Now, what's the question? What will be our response? He died for us. The living word is with us. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with this living word? Are we going to give ourselves to learning it, following it? What are we going to do with that living Christ who shed his living blood for us? Are we to ignore it, or are we to come to be saved as a result of it? What will we do with Jesus? That's the question. And that question must abide in the lives of all of us, whether we be Christians, whether we've never obeyed the gospel. What are we going to do in response to what our Lord's done for us? If you're subject to the invitation, we stand and sing.
Oh Lord, I come.